the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read, shall we, from the New Testament. We're going to read this morning from Philippians chapter 2. If you have one of these green Bibles, and as usual, I'm needy to know it up here, Philippians chapter 2 is on page 1114. So if you are not too sure how to find it, that's one way of getting there. We're just going to read very briefly the first five verses of this chapter. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, says the Apostle Paul, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. That's all we're going to read, but the next few verses after that are a tremendous hymn about Jesus, and if you're unfamiliar with them, do have a look at them sometime. So we're in the middle of a series, or we're getting towards the end of a series, called That's the Spirit, which is about what the Holy Spirit actually is supposed to do in your life if you become a Christian. And today, he brings us together. I've been reading a book this week by Bishop John Taylor from years ago, the old Cadbury lectures that he once did at the University of Birmingham. And the book was published with the title The Go-Between God. And it's all about the Holy Spirit. And he tells a story in there about a Muslim leader, a respected leader of a congregation in Persia years and years ago, who got his hands on a copy of the Injil, the New Testament. And as he read the New Testament, he began to realize that if this was true, then Jesus was a far greater figure than his religion made him out to be. And he started talking about this to a few people. And they couldn't argue with his scholarship, because here was a man who knew the Quran really well, but they didn't like his opinions. Some people started to listen to what he said, though, and started to pray to Jesus in a new way, not just as a great prophet, but as somebody who was indeed the Son of God, the person who ultimately controlled their destiny. They were thrown out of the mosque, and they started a little congregation by themselves in which they sang hymns to Jesus, prayed to him, and worshipped him. And then the first missionaries arrived in Persia, and when they came, they didn't have to tell them anything about the church because they already had one. Flash forward now to nowadays, and this man who's in prison in the very same country, Saeed Abedini. We've prayed for him several times here, and if ever you prayed for him, now is the time, because over the last 2 months he's been in hospital recovering from the beatings that he's been given in the hospital. He was suffering from internal bleeding, and I'm not sure they ever really sorted it out. But after 2 months in hospital, his family were visiting him one day, his parents, when military guards stormed into the place, unannounced to the medical authorities, dragged him out of bed and started to beat him up once again. And according to his mother and father, Abedini lost consciousness. He was bundled into the back of a van and taken off back to prison once more. And that's where he is, back in his cell. And he's been warned as well that although he's serving an 8-year sentence at the moment for unspecified crimes against the state, that sentence is liable to be extended if he doesn't stop talking about his faith. You see, what's happening is that people are becoming Christians. We know of at least 31 people who've become Christians in that jail simply because Saeed Abedini won't stop talking about Jesus. his wife, Nagmi, says this: knowing Syed's heart as a pastor, he's seeking people in such a dark place, on death row for murders and rapes, and just seeing people who are in prison whose future is so dark. Knowing Syed's heart, I know that his heart was to give them the hope that he's found in Christ that no one can take away, even in prison. And she has been receiving some interesting phone calls from the wives of prisoners who've gone in to visit their husbands in prison and said, what's happened to you? You're so much more peaceful. You're not bitter anymore. You actually seem to be enjoying it in here. What's happened to you? And their husbands have said, it's not safe to talk about it right here, but ring this number when you get home. And so they've been ringing up Mrs. Aberdeen and saying, what's happened to my husband? And she said, well, I think my husband might just have something to do with it. And she's been leading a small group of those women to Christ herself as well. It's no wonder this is going on. Syed said in a letter that came out of prison last year, because I want to serve God, I see all of these difficulties as golden opportunities and great doors to serve. There are empty containers who are thirsty for a taste of the living water, and we can quench their thirst by giving them Jesus Christ. Two stories centuries apart, but the same thing happening. When somebody starts talking about Jesus, a community forms. People gather around the message. And it doesn't matter if it's hundreds of years ago in a culture where mission is unfamiliar and the church is unknown, or in present-day Iran where there are all kinds of barriers and deterrents to actually taking the gospel seriously. And it's not just in Iran, but all over the world. You will find that wherever you find Christian faith, you very soon find the church. Christians get together. Christianity's never been a solitary religion for isolated mystics. It's not like that. Stephen Neal, the great bishop who started the Church of South India, says the last thing that a Hindu ever understands about Christianity is the church. And I saw what that meant one morning when I was in Singapore, and I went to this temple, one of the biggest Hindu temples in the city. I went there because the then head of religious education at Maynard said, you're going to Singapore, get me some pictures of different religious practices. So I took some shots of Buddhists worshipping and saw the golden mosque. And then it was a turn of the Hindu temple. I remember spending a whole morning there. You take off your shoes and leave them on the steps there. But then after that, you're free to wander and do whatever you like. This is what it looks like inside. A big echoing courtyard with lots of little altars. And I was there all the time. I didn't see a single service. What I did see were loads and loads of individuals who'd come in and do their own prayers, their own sacrifices, their own worship at one altar or another. And maybe 20, 15 would be there at the same time, worshipping on their own in an isolated, personal way. They never got together. And that really struck me as I was there. Sometimes the priests would help individuals to make their sacrifices, to get it going. But as soon as the worshipper was all right, the priest would go away and do something else. And you were there on your own, trying to contact the divine by yourself. Christianity is not like that. It's about coming together. The Holy Spirit has always been the go-between God, linking people to God, but also linking people to one another. And so we've been talking in this whole series as if what the Holy Spirit does in you is just a personal, individual, unique thing for you. And it's not that way. We need to get that second dimension in this morning. You see, God is concerned not just about your spirituality and mine. He's concerned about ours. It says in the membership course, it points out that there are two verses in the New Testament, one of which says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that's absolutely true. Salvation is a personal, individual, unique thing, and what you've got is special and precious if you're a Christian. But there's another verse that says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Exactly the same phrase. And if God is concerned about your life and mine, he's also concerned about what happens between us, bringing us together. And so the Spirit's job is to be the go-between God who brings the people of God together. Now, there are three things, three layers, it seems to me, involved in that. The middle layer, we've also already read about this morning in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says to a bunch of Christians who are falling out with one another, listen, you have certain things in common. And one of them, those he says, is surely there's some common sharing in the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, the sharing together that you have in the life of the Holy Spirit. But where does that come from? Well, it's founded on something that God has already given us. And that's the unity of the Spirit, which you read about in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, look, now that you're Christians, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond, the agreement of peace that you have with one another. So it's founded on a unity that God's already given. It results in a fellowship where we share together in a common spirit. And because we're doing that, there's a third level to it as well. God gives us gifts of the Spirit as well that we can use, not for ourselves, but to help one another. And the Holy Spirit divides unto each man severally as he will, says the Authorized Version. He gives it to each of us in different ways so that we can reflect his grace for the common good, for one another. So those three layers are in there. I just want to talk about them for a few minutes this morning. Let's talk about the unity of the Spirit to start with. And say this is something we've already got. You remember how in John 15, Jesus says to his disciples before he leaves them, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's an amazing thing that the life of the vine flows into the branches and Jesus' life flows into all of us. And that means that we're organically connected, not just to him, but to one another. And through the central stem of the vine, that's Jesus Christ, we have a shared life. And this gives us a unity from the word go that we mustn't lose. That's why Paul says, make every effort to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Because it's already there. It's there as soon as you're a Christian. And it's fantastic when you see it happening. It's so different from any other experience you can have in life. I mean, one of the big formative influences on my life, I guess, has been English literature. I did English at university because I loved it. I've read lots of books. And whenever I'm on a train and I'm sitting opposite somebody who's reading a good book, there's a strong inclination to start up a conversation, not that you want to disturb their reading, and just find out what those people have read and what they know about. And sometimes you can have great conversations talking about authors that you both appreciate, books you enthuse over, lines of plays, and it's a tremendous thing. But that's all it is. The fellowship of the unity of the Spirit is something much more than that. You may have nothing at all in common with those people, apart from that one thing of a shared interest. I used to be on the Exeter Carnival Committee. That wasn't so much a shared interest as a shared task. We had to deliver what was then the biggest one-day event in the city, 127,000 people out on the streets one year, we calculated. It was a big job, and there were only four or five of us to do it. And it was great to be part of the team there. But again, it felt very, very different from the unity of the Spirit, from anything I experienced here. People would join the committee, serve faithfully for a few months, lose interest and move on out again. And you didn't have the same continuity. You were never quite sure who was with you and who was not with you. There were politicking and power struggles going on. It wasn't like being here at all. It's not a shared interest. It's not a shared task. It's not a shared disease either. I have a terminal complaint which I struggle with bravely, but which is going to be with me until the day I die. That is my support of Dunfermline Athletic Football Club. And I share that with a few 100,000 other unfortunate people condemned to support this doomed football club who failed miserably at the end of last season, but we won't go into that this morning. Sometimes we contact one another on the internet and we commiserate and we talk about our shared woes and the great moments when we actually won the cup in 1961 and the tremendous moments we've had since. Well, we once held Everton to a draw, you know, and all that sort of stuff. But basically, although we can relieve ourselves a little bit by sharing the gloom and can, you know, make ourselves feel better by thinking there are other people who are just as deluded as we are, that's where it stops. And I've met Dunfermline Athletic supporters on trains that I would never trust with my wallet, because that's as far as it goes. Shared interests, shared afflictions, shared work. The unity of the Spirit is something much deeper than that. And you find that as you move around the world. You find in places all over the globe people with whom you have a natural, instinctive contact because the Holy Spirit has brought you together. And so there's that basic layer, the unity of the Spirit that joins us all with one another. It's not something you have to join into, it's something that's there already. I remember when I was a wee lad being given a Sabutio table football set for Christmas one year. And of course, one of the teams was in black and white stripes, which is the Dunfermline colours, and that was great. But I was interested to find a little letter in the box which said, Dear John, you are already a member of the Subutio Table Soccer Players Association. Please contact us and we'll arrange your first game. And it was there in the package. When you bought the box, you already belonged. It wasn't something you had to join. It's a bit like that with church membership. Okay, we've taken people into membership this morning, which means we recognise that they are here with us, and they recognise that the church has some pastoral authority over their lives, and they're here together with other people in a shared enterprise, a shared fellowship. But that's not the point at which they joined the Church of Jesus Christ. They may have joined the local expression at Belmont Chapel this morning. But from the moment you're a Christian, you're a member of the church worldwide. And you have something in common with Christians all over the place. You don't join, you don't sign up. It's there, it's part of the package. The Holy Spirit gets to work right from the word go to bring us together. So the unity of the Spirit is important. And incidentally, let me just say this, that if you're going on holiday this summer, and your tendency on holiday is to say, well, great, it's Sunday, but I'm miles away in the sunshine, we don't need to go to Belmont, let's head for the beach. You're robbing yourself. You are. And you're robbing other people as well. Take the time to find a church where you're going on holiday. Go to it. I will be honest with you. I have been to some dreadful holiday churches. I really have. But at least you come back feeling glad that you don't have the problems those people do. And you've probably been able to encourage some brothers and sisters that don't see an awful lot of good stuff going on. I've also been to some really inspiring places and come back thinking, oh boy, if only we could take some of this back home with us. And either way, you get to meet people who belong to the same God that you do, who breathe the same air that you do, share in the same spirit as you do in other parts of the world. Don't miss that out of your holiday highlights this year. We'll maybe say more about that some other time, but I wanted to get it in now. I was in New York a few weeks ago, and we stayed there for 3 days just off this place. This is Times Square, which is not a square, it's just neon lights that go on forever. It fascinated me, this place, and after Anthea was tired out at the end of the evening and just wanted to rest in our hotel room, I'd head out on the streets and just watch what was going on in Times Square. But although it fascinated me, it also kind of appalled me a little bit as well, because New York is an incredibly secular place. And it wasn't really until the Sunday morning that I felt at home, I think, because that was when we went to this place, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and just stepped in off the street to find ourselves in the middle of a heaving mass of people who were Christians. The unity of the Spirit was there right from the start. Very intellectual kind of a service. It was what they call their classical service. So we had a group of four musicians, absolutely superb musicians, from the Juilliard School round the corner, playing a Mozart sonata at the start and the finish of the service. Alistair, anytime you want to try, let's do that. And even when they were taking up the collection, they had a group of four singers who were obviously trained opera singers who came out and sang another little bit of Mozart. I'm not sure what Mozart had to do with the service. You know, the notes for the service had a quotation from C.S. Lewis at the start, and not one of his easiest quotations either. The sermon referenced Tennessee Williams, Death of a Salesman, all sorts of other literary features and things like that. And it was an interesting time. And we left there and got on the train to go out to the airport, the New York subway. And on the subway train, in our carriage, there were a bunch of kids from a black church in Queens. And they just started singing gospel songs. And it was amazing, because I was watching, in particular, one punk guy. You see extremes in New York. This guy looked like a throwback to the 70s with his Mohican and his sort of tartan kilt with jeans underneath it and, you know, leather and chains and stuff like that. And when he started singing about Jesus, you could see him thinking, whoa! And then they sang a song that he knew, "We All Need Somebody to Lean On." And he started smiling and then joining in and clapping along. And by the time they'd finished, I suppose it was about 20 minutes they were singing for before they reached their stop and got out, he was really part of the whole deal. Their enthusiasm was just so infectious. So they got out of the carriage, and one of them just shouted back, "So if you guys want a good church to come to, the Church on the Rock, Brooklyn, see you there, bye." And we thought, that is amazing. The complete opposite end of the spectrum from the Mozart of the morning. But fantastic, twice in that really secular city, to meet the family. The unity of the Spirit is a marvellous thing. But that's not where it finishes. Because of the unity of the Spirit, we also have a fellowship, a sharing in the Spirit. And that's what Paul appeals to when he's talking to the Philippians and wants to see them agree with one another better than they are doing. We've got all sorts of things in common. We all know what it's like to have the Spirit teaching us from Scripture. we hear things that just set it like electricity, aren't they? It's just, wow! It's not just reading the phone book or reading a book of information. The Bible hits us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's uncomfortable, though, because he also searches us to the very roots of our being. He sets us free from the things that would otherwise chain us down. He empowers us to live in a new way, to conquer all of the things that get us down. He does all of these things in all of us. He guides us as well. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. He contents us. The joy of the Holy Spirit, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. All of that sort of stuff is for all of us. And he renews us when our faith is flagging, when we're losing energy. He pours in his resources again. He fills us. And we all have those experiences as Christians. So we've got a lot that we share. And we need to recognize that that's there in us. That's not always the same. It's not always the same way in the world. Sometimes people don't appreciate what's there in one another. This is Nikola Tesla, who's probably one of the most intelligent people in the 20th century. In fact, Albert Einstein was once asked by a newspaper reporter, "So, how does it feel to be the most intelligent man in the world?" And he said, "I don't know. You'll have to ask Nikola Tesla." That was how highly he was rated. And he worked with the inventor Edison for a while. And the whole thing just exploded because the two men just could not get on with one another. And he resigned after Edison promised a bonus if he was successful in a project. He was successful. Edison went back on the deal. And Tesla felt so strongly about that, he resigned and took a job digging ditches. Edison thought, well, so what? I've just lost one opinionated European I can do without. Well, after he left Edison, Tesla went on to discover FM radio, remote control, robots, spark plugs, fluorescent lights, laser beams, wireless communications, turbines, vertical takeoff aircraft, and the concept behind the electric car. Not too bad. When the great war of alternating current and direct current took place, he was supporting AC because he knew most about it, having virtually invented it. Edison clung to DC and was clobbered, absolutely defeated. Tesla was a very, very bright guy, the real genius who harnessed the power of electricity. But Edison underestimated him, failed to reward him, and then lost him. And it's possible for us not to appreciate one another if we're not careful. This is the kind of thing that happens when you're an individualist like Edison paddling your own canoe. But the church is not supposed to be like that. It's a place in which we have fellowship with one another, in which we share with one another. That was what they were losing in Philippi. When the church had started, it had been very, very united indeed. It had been brilliant. People had worked side by side, shoulder by shoulder, for the faith of the gospel, contending as one man for the message that they had to give to a pagan town. And that had all died away a wee bit. They'd started niggling one another. They'd fallen out with one another. Edison and Tesla, when they started, were the best of friends. It was only when they worked together they found they had completely different philosophies of life. Tesla wanted to sit down and calculate and work out on a piece of paper what the result would be. He got his results. Edison, he complained, just battered away at it. He'd try experiment after experiment after experiment after experiment. He'd never sit down and think. And Tesla thinks, all that time that's wasted. And he just works all the hours God sends. What kind of man is Edison? He neglects even his personal hygiene, he said, because he's just doing more and more experiments. The two men just grated against one another. And that's human. That can happen everywhere. But in the church, we've got to work against that. Try to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of the peace that's between us. Realize how far we share in the fellowship of the Spirit and let those things draw us together in a different kind of a way. Then you reach the third thing, which is the gifts of the Spirit. This is a subject that we've got not just one verse to refer to, but all kinds. There are four passages, at least, in the New Testament that talk about the gifts of the Spirit. They're easy to remember. There's 1 Corinthians 12, there's Ephesians 4, there's, come on, Romans 12, and there's 1 Peter 4. So as long as you remember 12 and 4, you're likely to find them. And those four passages are interesting because they all talk about things that God has given to every Christian. You've got some. I've got some. We've all got gifts from him. These are abilities, talents, call them what you like, which we can use for the blessing of other people. Now, we'll probably say more about gifts next week, but the important thing to stress at this point is that the Spirit gives them out to everybody as he wishes. So there is no such thing as a gift-less Christian. What are the gifts? Well, one interesting thing is that all the four lists are slightly different. And clearly, none of them is trying to be a complete list. And there may be other gifts that are not even mentioned in the New Testament. But a gift is something that God gives us so that we can use it for his glory and for the blessing of other people. That's the important thing about them. So you've got gifts. I've got gifts. I wonder if you know what your gifts are. Important to realize the giftedness of other people. It's so easy to say, oh, he's just a, she's just a, or whatever, and dismiss something that's not like us, which is important and valuable and is there in other people. This is Walt Disney. He used to work for the Kansas City Star newspaper, and the editor, who failed to notice the talent Walt Disney had, fired him. He fired him as an illustrator because, quote, he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. Well, the rest of the story you know. He was nominated for Academy Awards 59 times, given 22 of them. Among assets his company owns nowadays are 5 vacation resorts, 11 theme parks, 2 water parks, 39 hotels, 8 motion picture studios, 6 record labels, 11 cable television networks, and 1 terrestrial television network, which adds up to $35 billion worth of no imagination. Amazing, isn't it? How you can miss what's there in somebody else. Usually it's because we're so obsessed with what we want, who we are, what we think is a program. And God has put gifts in the church with all of our brothers and sisters so that we can use them for one another. There are 3 things I want to say to finish with, not to do with gifts. The first thing is, you mustn't leave them in the wrapping paper. Sometimes do this with presents, don't you? You get lots of presents at Christmas. Some of them are just what you wanted. Others you look at and think, oh, thank you very much. That's very kind of you, I'm sure. That will come in useful. And you put it to one side thinking, maybe in 50 years, yes. And then, a few months later, you pick this thing up. You play with it. You begin to realize there's a potential there that you didn't see before. You start to think, that was actually quite a good present, really. I could use this. And you begin to feel slightly ashamed that you undervalued it to start with. Now, it's terribly possible that God has given you gifts that he wants you to use in your service for the benefit of other people, and you're not using them right. You've not really examined them. You've not explored them. This autumn, I think we're going to be doing the network course again. And the network course is a course that simply allows you to explore what gifts you have got. You see, you'll know your gifts when you see certain things. One of those things is you enjoy using them. Another is other people are blessed through them. And that course simply helps you explore factors like that, telltale signs that show you what you've got, what God has given you. Because those gifts are supposed to be a channel for God's grace to work through you. So don't leave them in the wrapping paper. If you've never really worked out what your gifts are, start exploring, start experimenting, start finding out. The second thing not to do with gifts is to become proud of them. That's important, isn't it? Because the gifts that we get are gifts of grace. See, the word for spiritual gift in the New Testament is charisma. Now, when you get a word in Greek that ends in ma, M-A, it means the result of. So, charisma means the result of charis. What is charis? In Greek, that is grace. The gifts that you're given are the result of God's free grace. You did nothing to get them or deserve them or bring them into you or anything like that. God gave them to you out of the blue. So we can't feel proud about them. If you're a good Bible teacher, you can't feel proud of that. If you're brilliant at understanding other people's needs and sympathizing with them and building them up pastorally, you can't feel proud about that. If you're great at administration and planning the future of the church in a way that makes perfect sense, in a way that nobody else could see, you can't feel proud of that. Whatever your gifts are, they're given to you by grace. The Spirit divides to each man as he wills. It's the opposite of another word that the New Testament uses, which is the word poiema. Again, ma means the result of, and poiein means to do. So it's the result of something you do. It's about effort. Poiema is the word from which we get poem. And the Bible uses that word in phrases like, we are God's workmanship. It's a great translation, that we are God's poem. But that's something that's put together with effort and power. You have been given, not poiema, but charisma. Something that's a gift, something that you didn't deserve, something that God freely gave you when you didn't have to. So how can you feel proud of it? We can't. Instead, we've got to use them in the proper way. And that's the third thing. You can use them wrongly. You can use them for yourself rather than from others. You can become so proud of your abilities that you use them to distinguish yourself from others. You can become so divisive in the way that you use them. You could be a great teacher who teaches on the most divisive subjects possible. So you divide people. You build a power base for yourself. You can use your pastoral ability to build a basis of knowledge of what's going on in people's lives, so that you sit there glorying in your own power and think, if I said a word, I could end 3 marriages in this church tomorrow. And you feel strong and proud in your gifts. Don't feel that way. There are 2 purposes that spiritual gifts are given. First, to glorify God. And second, to do that by building up the family. So, God has given us a unity. As we live as Christians, we share in the fellowship of the Spirit. And he's put gifts into your life as well. The Spirit couldn't do more to say, we need to be together. So, if you're an occasional Sunday morning attender, if you're somebody who's dropped out of life group, of a home group, and you just never go these days, if you're somebody who's never even thought about being involved in a life group, if you're somebody whose Christian life is kind of shut up to itself, you're missing out. And I say this on the authority of the Holy Spirit.